Well, let's turn, please, to that chapter from which we read in Hebrews 12, and I wanted us to think about verses 18 through 24, where there's a contrast. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion. This morning we thought about the godly life as a radiant life, and this evening the godly life as a privileged life. And the author here is continuing the theme of the letter, which contains numerous warnings to the people not to go back to the old covenant with its sacrifices and its priesthood and the law, which was not the means by which they were to come to know God. They are not to go back. He warns them about that repeatedly. All of that, all of those regulations that were given to them at Mount Sinai were temporary and typical. Rather like the superstructure of a building. But the superstructure has been taken down. The one foundation remains, the gospel of God's grace, but the old superstructure has been pulled down and a new superstructure has replaced it. Something that is not temporary and typical, but something that is permanent and perfect. Jesus Christ has come. The sacrifice has been made. So there will be no longer further sacrifices necessary for sin or an Aaronic priesthood to mediate on behalf of the people. So there are these warnings not to go back in view of what has now happened. And the warnings are accompanied by these encouragements to go on, to press on. Throughout the letter he urges people with a series of exhortations to do that. Let us run with perseverance the race, and so on. And he gives reasons for doing that, one of which is the great and glorious privilege that Christians have. And here he is explaining what that privilege and the attendant privileges are. And he describes it by this vivid contrast. We have not come to the mountain that can be touched. That is not where we are anymore. We are no longer gathering around the foot of Mount Sinai, where the law and the sacrifices and the priesthood were given. That's not where we are anymore. We have come to Mount Zion. That's where we are. We have come. He's not even talking about the future. He's talking about the present. We have come to Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is, I think we are aware, was a hill in Jerusalem on the southwesterly side of Jerusalem city, and it rose above the city so that from Mount Zion you could look down upon the city. And it symbolized these wonderful privileges that true believers have in Christ. Unlike Sinai, which warned and alarmed, Zion is a place of blessing and fellowship where Christ himself welcomes sinners to himself. It's a very important message. In 410, the Roman Empire fell. The city of Rome was ravaged and sacked by the barbarian armies and hordes. The Christendom world of the day, at that time, there was a kind of Christianized Roman Empire, and all citizens, if they were part of the Roman Empire, were also regarded as part of the church. There was this Christianized Roman Empire, and people who belonged to it held up their hands in horror, as if to say, well, what is God doing? Why is this great empire, the Roman Empire, coming to rack and ruin in this way? However, Augustine, one of the great geniuses in the history of the church, wrote a book. He called it The City of God. He said the city of God is not the Christianized Roman Empire, so called. It is God's eternal kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. And that kingdom will remain. It will not be destroyed. The author is saying something very similar here. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is the kingdom of God. Our Lord spoke about the kingdom of God repeatedly. And because we have received this kingdom, then we are to be thankful to God and to praise Him. So, the spiritual kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the important kingdom. That is not to say, as Martin Luther used to say, that the kingdom at God's left hand is not important. By that he meant the state. But it is to say that the kingdom at God's right hand is more important. That is the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the author is saying, now that is where you've come. That is your privilege. And I want you to grasp it and to rejoice in it. When he speaks about the old Sinai and all that that represented, he uses seven expressions. He says it was a mountain that could be touched. It was tangible, physical, belonged to this world, this time-space universe. It burned with fire, reminding us, I think, of Genesis and the seraphim who, remember, prevented Adam and Eve from returning to Eden. They were the burning ones. This mountain, thirdly, was a place of darkness, profound darkness. And then it was a place of gloom. There was storm and tempest there, he says. A trumpet, alarming, warning, and a voice, so forbidding, so frightening and terrifying, that even Moses said, I exceedingly tremble in fear. And the people said, we don't want to hear that voice anymore. But we have not come there. We sang, didn't we? The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. That terrifying place is something now that Christians have been rescued from. So these great privileges we enjoy are all part and parcel of what it means to be a true believer in our Savior Jesus Christ. And they're privileges of fellowship. And that's our theme this evening. The godly life is a privileged life of fellowship. He works this out in five ways. First of all, he says it's a spiritual fellowship. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the spiritual kingdom to which God has brought us. The heavenly city. Paul speaks about it, doesn't he? In Philippians 3 and verse 20, he talks about our citizenship is from heaven. It's not just an earthly thing we're talking about here. It's something heavenly. So between all Christians, there's a spiritual bond of fellowship, a unity. So in the church, nobody has precedence over anybody else. We are fellow citizens, fellow members, fellow sons and daughters, fellow heirs. There's no clergy-laity distinction in the Bible. To be true, we all have different gifts, but that's quite different. There is one bride, one body, one vineyard, one flock, one kingdom, one household, one building. And there's this glorious spiritual unity between all believers. A bond, as Paul says, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I don't know, maybe I'm imagining this, but I wonder whether Paul here is envisaging those occasions in the Greek world when the different Greek kingdoms and republics and city-states would gather around Mount Olympus in Athens. And it would be a celebration of the unity of the Greek nation. People would speak, there'd be orators, people would recite poetry, people would sing, there'd be music, people competed in athletics championships. It was a joyful celebration of what it meant to be Greek. And we have come, says Paul, to Mount Zion, from the north and the south, from the east and the west. And we gather here around the kingdom and in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in our unity together. So preachers preach, theologians write, congregations sing, people compose hymns and songs. Christians resist temptation, endure suffering, run the race. And the Lord displays in them all the power of his grace. Spiritual fellowship. What a privilege that is. Some of our hymns speak about this. We sang one this evening. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. I sometimes think that the chorus of the hymn, we sometimes sing the chorus, we're marching to Zion, is slightly misleading. It's perfectly true, of course. Incidentally, I have to say that when I was a young lad, I used to think that that hymn was about Zion Baptist Church, my stake. Because my mother was from Zion Baptist Church, my stake, and I, as a little boy, used to hear my parents singing it. We used to sing it in church, and I really did think it meant that we were all marching to Zion, my stake. Well, I'm very glad to know, wonderful, no doubt, that Zion, my stake is, that it doesn't mean Zion, my stake. We're marching to Zion, but we're already around Mount Zion. We've come. That's a refrain, I think, running through this section. We have come. We have come. We have come. We are there. Many of our hymns express the same thought, don't they? The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields. Before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. Spiritual fellowship. What a privilege. And then the second great privilege here in connection with fellowship is that it's an immortal fellowship. The writer says that, doesn't he? You have come to an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, or as it's translated for us in the NIV, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. So that our fellowship is with angels and archangels. He goes on to speak about coming to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. It's about immortality, angels, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Daniel spoke, didn't he, of the 10,000 times 10,000. Our Lord Jesus spoke about the legions that he could have called upon. Angels ministered to him at his temptation. Elisha's servant couldn't see the hills full of these heavenly visitors. He's present in our worship services, is the angel and the angels. Our Lord himself, the angel of the covenant, and the angels. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, speaks about angels being interested in what's going on in the church, the way in which men conduct themselves. Look, and the way women conduct themselves and look. They're round and about us. We don't see them, we hardly think about them sufficiently. But they're all round about us, the angels. They don't warn us off. They rejoice at God's manifold wisdom revealed in the church. There they are in the heavenly places, and they see the church, and they glory in the manifold wisdom of God in drawing together all these different, diverse peoples into this one body, the angels. I don't think we think enough about the ministry of angels. And then there's the spirits of just men made perfect. justified men and women, now made perfect, now in the serenity of glory, now made perfect, the fulfillment of their personality, their humanness, has arrived. So they're now completely in the image of Christ. They're made perfect. That's why they were created and made and redeemed, and now they're there in that perfect image of Jesus Christ. This is fellowship with angels and the spirit of just men made perfect. Justified by grace through faith in Christ, now perfected, made holy in perfect righteousness. Again, our hymns express this. Ye holy angels, bright, writes Richard Baxter, ye holy angels, bright. You saints who toil below, you blessed souls at rest, my soul, come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000 are their tongues, but all their joys are one. Worthy the Lamb that died, they cry, to be exalted thus. Worthy the Lamb, our lips reply, for he was slain for us. It's an immortal fellowship. What a privilege. And then the third thing about this privileged fellowship is that it's universal. The writer says, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. All true believers are the ecclesia, that's the word, the called out people of God. And they're called universally and locally. We were talking about this, Nigel and Donora and Pam and me today, saying how sad it is that so many Christians today have no doctrine of the church. The church doesn't seem to matter anymore. Have you noticed how we have our iPods and our iPads and our selfies? Not U-pods, not U-pads. It's all about me. The church, universal in time and space, local, commitment to it. That's what the writer is talking about here. And he says the church of the firstborn, they've been born again, they've been given new birth. The Holy Spirit has created new life within them, and they're now in the kingdom and family of God. And their names are enrolled in heaven. Their names were enrolled there before they were born, before the universe was created in the purposes of God. And their names are there on that, dare I use the expression, civil list of heaven. Just as your name and mine is on the civil list here below. Our names have been written there. They've been written in the precious blood of Jesus. They've been written by the Holy Spirit. My name. Your name. So the church is international, it's universal, it includes people of all kinds of nations and tribes and peoples. It crosses national boundaries, unlike Israel, whose borders were in Judea. This church of Jesus Christ has no borders, it has no earthly temple, there are no barriers of nationality or race or sex, or culture or language. The ancient titles of Israel now belong to it. So we are the circumcision. And we are a holy nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is a privilege sweet and precious to us. As you know, we ministered in Sydney, Australia for a number of years, and we had 25 nationalities in the congregation. It was a thrilling thing to see people from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of nations, joining together in worship of the living God. One family. Edgerton Young was the first missionary to the Indians in Saskatchewan in Canada. And when he met the chief of the particular tribe where he was ministering, the chief said to him, you You called the Great Spirit your Father, didn't you? Yes, through Christ. Well, that's very new and very sweet to me, he said. We never thought of the Great Spirit as our Father. We heard him in the thunder, we saw him in the lightning, in the blizzard, in the tempest, and we were afraid. So when you say our Father, that's very beautiful. Did you say that he was your father? Yes. And he's the father of the Indians? Yes. Then said the chief, we are brothers. What a privilege to have brothers and sisters in the fellowship of God's people. It's a universal fellowship. And then the fourth thing here is that it's a divine fellowship. We have come, says the writer, we have come to God, who is judge of all. Now that might be forbidding, and it is forbidding and frightening for those who are standing before God in their sin and in their guilt and who deserve condemnation. But he's not talking about people in that position. He's talking about people who were in that position, but they've been justified. They've been reckoned righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, who bore their guilt away on the cross and who has given them his righteousness instead. So he's talking about people who have come to God, not to be judged, but to honor the judge as their father. The judgment is over. Sin has been judged. So the judge is now your father. You're at home. It's rather like being in the divine living room, where you're welcomed and at home, and you could be yourself. True worship is when that happens. True worship in the Church of Jesus Christ is when God is central. I do like the way C.S. Lewis put this. C.S. Lewis was speaking about learning how to dance. Now, I have never learned how to dance. I have two left feet. I wouldn't have the slightest idea how to dance. A rugby pitch, that would be a bit different. But to dance, I just have no idea. Pam now is different. Not that she ever did dance, but she's got rhythm, as they say. And whenever there's a piece that's on the television or we're listening to a piece, she starts to move. C.S. Lewis, in his analogy, speaks about dancing. He says that real dancing occurs when you forget about the steps. Walking is best when you forget about your shoes. Reading is best when you forget about the print and the light and the spelling. And in the same kind of way, true worship occurs when you forget all about those elements that in their own way are important and necessary and no doubt essential in a way, but you don't think about them. You're taken up with God. That's worship. You have come to God. True worship is about God-centeredness. And we admire him and worship him for the great triune God that he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a divine fellowship. We are in fellowship with God, our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final thing he says here about this privilege of fellowship is that it's a redeemed fellowship. Everything flows from this, really, if you think about it for a moment, as far as we are concerned anyway. All the blessings of salvation, all the blessings of the new covenant, all the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth flow to us from Christ and through Christ and in Christ. We have come to Jesus. What a sweet and blessed name that is. We were present, Pam and I, at a funeral service in Pontardawe of the mother of a dear friend of ours, Jeff Stedman. And in his mother's funeral, we sang John Newton's incomparable hymn, which is my favorite, How Sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, drives away his fear. There was such a sense of the anointing of the Spirit upon that hymn that I've never forgotten the occasion. We have come to Jesus. We call him by his name, Savior. He saved me. He saves me. He will save me. Save me from the guilt of sin. Saves me from the power and reign of sin. Will save me from the presence of sin. My Savior saves me for the glory of God and the heavenly world. We've come to Jesus. And he's the mediator of the new covenant. Think of the way in which in Revelation 5 this theme is caught up and echoed throughout that great chapter. Angels praise him and cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." Elders praise him and cry the same thing. The creatures in heaven and earth, the whole universe praises the name of the Lamb. And you have it here. Exactly the same thing. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the one who stands between us and hell, between us and the holy God, and brings us into fellowship with God, and saves us from the wrath to come. Jesus! There is no name to compare with the name of Jesus. And he is the one whose blood has been sprinkled. We come to the sprinkled blood that speaks better things, or that is a better word than the blood of Abel's. Because it's the word that spells redemption. The whole of this letter is about redemption. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ, he tells us. That is to say, we are ransomed from the slave situation we were in, and we are set free. We are redeemed in the sense that all our sin will finally be removed through the blood of Christ. The evil conscience that we had has been purged by the blood of Christ. We are made holy through the blood of Christ. We are accepted through the blood of Christ. Everything in the letter is about the sprinkled blood. And we stand this evening underneath the cross. It's empty, thank God. But it's the cross where Jesus shed his blood, his precious blood. And we come to the sprinkled blood that doesn't cry for vengeance but for pardon. And this is a better word. That phrase is one that runs right through the letter, isn't it? There's a better priest. There's a better apostle. There's a better sacrifice. There's a better covenant. And here's a better word. It's not like the voice of Sinai. We are now in the realm of Zion. Oh, what an amazing privilege we enjoy if we're true believers in Jesus Christ. A privileged fellowship indeed. Let me just draw one or two obvious and simple conclusions. The first is that we have come there and we need to rejoice. We have not only heard about Mount Zion, but we've come there. It's one thing to hear about it. It's another thing to come to it. But that's what's happened. Through faith, by grace, we have come there. That's where we are. The second thing is that we have a wonderful God to worship, and worship is what we are made for. I'm always very struck, whenever I think of public worship, by words of Tertullian, the 3rd century father of the Latin Church. Tertullian was writing to the Roman Emperor to explain what went on in Christian services of worship, because the Roman Empire was suspicious, didn't know, didn't understand. So he wrote an apology to explain what went on in Christian worship. And this is what he says about their worship in the late 3rd century. "We are a society with a common religious feeling, unity of discipline, a common bond of hope. We meet in gathering and congregation to approach God in prayer, massing our forces to surround him." I love that. That's worship. Massing our forces to surround him. Not, "Oh well, I didn't get anything out of that tonight." massing of forces around him. He adds, this violence that we do him pleases God. This violence, this militant military note, that's worship. Giving, not just receiving, giving to God. Give to our God, says Isaac Watts, immortal praise. We have a reason for worship. The third thing is that we need to listen. We need to listen very carefully, because he tells us here that the children of Israel said, we don't want to hear the voice of God anymore, and they disobeyed. And they were in the wilderness for 40 years. If we refuse to listen, we'll be in the wilderness for 40 years too. We have to listen to the word of God, read, preached, proclaimed. The fourth thing is that we need to be forward-looking and outward-reaching. No going back, going on, but look at the world and its need. That's our calling. And finally, we need to look for home. Home. I think the story about D.L. Moody is very touching. D.L. Moody loved to tell this story in his preaching about a little child whose mother was very seriously ill, and so seriously ill that the mother couldn't look after the child any longer, and the child went to live with a neighbor. Before very long, the child's mother died. And when the neighbor took the child back to the home, the family home, the little girl went everywhere looking for her mother. She couldn't find her. Where's Mama? She said, where's Mama? She couldn't find her. Well, she said to her neighbor, I don't want to be here anymore if Mama is not here. And heaven, it's not about the jasper walls or the golden streets, so to speak. It's all about God. It's all about him. And heaven will be home because he's there. It'd be wonderful to be together as brothers and sisters. But he'll be there. Yes, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through the ages be glory for me. God is the end of the journey. The privilege of Christian, spiritual, immortal, universal, God-centered, redeemed fellowship. May we rejoice and be glad as we think about what that means.